I would just like to begin as you open your Bibles to Genesis 18 by thanking Pastor Rick and the church once again for allowing us to be here, for the great welcome that you've all given us, the wonderful hospitality that has been shown both in the church and places where those of us who have come in from outside are being put up, as well as just good interaction and feedback. And I've enjoyed talking with several of you between sessions and answering some questions and sharing ideas and being challenged. As I said at the beginning, I always leave strengthened. I always leave, I think, a better person because of the contribution that you all make to me, and I thank you very much for that. We're going to do something that's going to be a little bit difficult this morning because we're going to take a walk through the Bible. We're going to look at the topic of abiding through the Bible. And of course, we can't hit all of the places that we could go or we'd be here until next week. So what I want to do is hit a few of the highlights, a few high points that I hope will maybe just put a picture in your mind. I'll give you a little bit of an image. Instead of so much intense analysis and doctrinal emphasis, maybe just a little bit more of a practical perspective of what we're talking about when we talk about the abiding life, and I should say what Jesus and the disciples, the apostles, talk about when they exhort us to abide in Christ. So we're going to begin with a picture that I think is a good start in Genesis 18. Before we begin, my ability to communicate the message is nil without the Spirit of God. Your ability to take it in is nil without the Spirit of God. So let's just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would take charge of this meeting and guide our hearts, our souls, and our minds to the end that He's designed for us before history began. Join me at the throne of grace as we ask God's blessing. Now, Heavenly Father, as we have assembled ourselves together on this beautiful Sunday morning, a day that was set aside by the early church in commemoration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a day that is dedicated to worshiping You and learning Your Word and being transformed by Your power. Our prayer is that You will accomplish what You alone can, and that we will humble ourselves to realize that we can't. And therefore, as was just mentioned by Pastor Rick, that we will yield ourselves to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who alone can take the Word, make it clear, and implement it in our life. Our desire is to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and to be conformed to His image, so that we can reflect that image to a lost and a dying world. Bless our study, therefore, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let me just read this passage, and I'm going to try not to get too caught up in analysis, which is very difficult for a pastor. As we go through these passages, I hope that the passages themselves will just set a picture or an image in your mind. But in Genesis 18, we have a visit to Abraham by the Lord and two others. We believe them to be the angels that show up later on. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord," and you'll notice the word there is capital L-O-R-D, all in caps. This is the word Jehovah. "The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him." I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that this represents the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. "When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. And he said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant.'" I'd like you to just hold on to that phrase because it'll come up later in Jeremiah. "Do not pass by me. Please let a little water be brought to wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread, and you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' And they said, 'Do as you have said.'" So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. You'll notice the difference. He offers them a morsel of bread. He says to her, quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. He ran to the herd. He took a tender and good calf. He gave it to a young man. He hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And of course, you'll remember that this is the incident where the Lord makes the promise in the hearing of Sarah. It may have been the first time that she heard this directly from the Lord. Within a year's time, she will embrace a son. And you'll remember her response was that she laughed. She thought that was the funniest thing she'd ever heard. When God told Abraham that in his old age he would have a son, he laughed. And so the son was named Isaac, Yitzhak, which means laughter. It was a joke that God played in the life of Abraham and Sarah, but a joke that fulfilled a marvelous promise. Here we see Abraham's response to the appearance of the Lord at his tent door. Here's the picture that I would like you to get in your mind. Every day, I believe, the Lord approaches us and comes to the door of our tent. Our body, in fact, is described as a tent, a temporary dwelling. We are pilgrims. We're sojourners on the earth. The earth is not our home. And I believe in some way, every day, probably different every day, the Lord appears at our door. And we choose how we'll respond. Abraham chose to respond with hospitality. Abraham chose to make the Lord and the 2 others comfortable in his home. Be at home in my house is essentially what he was saying. The question is, are we willing to let the Lord be at home in our life? If we had more time, I would take time to go into the book of Ephesians, but you'll remember that in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers. And his prayer goes something like this, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 3. I pray that you will be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man, that, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, we know that we are already indwelt by the Lord. We are indwelt from the moment of our salvation. The word that Paul uses there is really a different word from just dwelling. It's a word that means to settle down and be at home. I pray that the Spirit of God would strengthen you, he says, so that the Lord may settle down and be at home in your life. That's the idea that we have here of Abraham receiving the Lord, showing him hospitality, and them being at home together. Am I doing something wrong with my mic? It sounds like I'm clicking or bouncing or... Now I can feel like a rock star. Hold the mic. Thank you very much. I'm on? Okay, good. This will be interesting, turning pages, juggling glasses and everything else. But I want you to see a contrast too. Again, not taking the time to go to the passage. Later on, Abraham is told that God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham knows that Lot and his family are there, and therefore Abraham begins to intercede on behalf of Lot. We see later, as we move into the 19th chapter, the 2 angels come into Sodom. Lot sees them in the town square. He invites them into his house, and do you remember what they said to him? When he invites them into his home, what did they say to him? We'd rather stay in the open square. Lot's a believer. Twice in 2 Peter, he is called righteous Lot. But we never see any spiritual motivation, any spiritual decisions on the part of Lot. Lot is what Paul would call a carnal believer. And therefore, while the Lord is welcome and at home in the tent of Abraham, even the 2 angels... say we'd rather spend the night in the open square. Lot, of course, imposes on them and they condescend and enter into his home for a brief time. The challenge to you and I is, do we welcome the Lord's entrance into our life? Or are there things in our life that make him uncomfortable? Are there reasons in our life that He is not able to be at home in our life? Have we received the daily cleansing that we need? You remember there are three washings of every believer. If you're not familiar with these, I'd encourage you to jot them down and consider them. And I would like to say, too, in light of all the things that I've taught and the time that we've spent together, never take anything just because I say it or really because anyone says it. Your Bible is your authority. Search the Scripture. Check everything out. Make sure that what we teach you, whoever may be standing before you, is teaching according to the truth of the Word of God. And let the Spirit of God guide you in that. But the importance of cleansing is emphasized. The very first thing Jesus does to the disciples in the upper room is He washes their feet. So the three cleansings that we have in Scripture, number one, the washing of salvation. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration." This means the forgiveness of all sins. This means that the slate is wiped clean. This means that because of the work of Christ on the cross, past, present, and future sins are taken away as an issue regarding our eternal destiny. However, sin remains an issue in regard to our fellowship, in regard to abiding with Christ. So we have a second cleansing. John talks about it in 1 John 1:9. We'll see it in our afternoon session. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, the word is to wash, from all unrighteousness. So honest and open confession before God, bringing our sins to Him to receive that cleansing so that we can have that fellowship and abiding is essential. But we can't stop there. I know a lot of Christians who understand 1 John 1:9 and they like to use it, but they don't understand the next step. The next step is the third, and in some ways, from a practical point of view, the most important cleansing, and that is the cleansing of obedience. There is a washing that takes place as we obey the Word of God. See, our goal is not 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 is a way to enter abiding with Christ, which is talked about in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Once again, the word's washing. The blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, is being applied to us in a practical experience that keeps us from sin. Confession cleanses us from sin committed. Obedience keeps us from sins that we might commit. In other words, it delivers us from taking those stray paths, those bypaths, those paths of the prodigal that would lead us astray. So it's important for us to understand, yes, I have been washed by the blood of Christ once for all. But as we saw in our earlier studies, there are five things we do for our body every day, the same five things we should be doing for our souls. We should wash, we should eat, we should walk, we should work, and we should rest. And washing always begins the process. As Jesus said to Peter, you'll remember. See, Peter was like a lot of us. He said, "I don't need cleansing. You're not going to wash my feet." Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." A better translation would be, "You have no partnership with me. You have no fellowship with me." He says, "He who is bathed," then Peter, of course, being Peter, exuberant Peter, "will wash me all over, head, hands, feet, wash me." Jesus said, "No, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet." Bathing there in John 13:10 is a picture of the salvation washing. The foot washing is a picture of confession washing. And then the goal is that we go on in obedience to the Word of God. My friends, every day, in every situation, every circumstance, you and I are making choices. And those choices involve critical matters of eternal significance. Will I abide with Christ? Will He be at home with me? Or will I be an offense to Him? What happens when we make those choices is illustrated for us in Jeremiah 14. If you just open with me. And I know it's difficult sometimes running through many scriptures like this, but this morning I really know no other way to do it. Jeremiah lived in a time of national rebellion against God. Jeremiah pleaded with the people as Isaiah had done over 100 years earlier. to turn back to God. Much as many of our spiritual leaders have pled with this nation to turn back to God. And yet Jeremiah had come to the end game. Jeremiah was in the generation. He told the people that within his generation, the nation would be destroyed, Jerusalem would be destroyed, the flower of the nation, those young men and women of the noble families would be carried away in what was known as the Death March to Babylon. It was a harsh message. It was a terrible message. But it was a message that was necessary because of the reaction of the nation. I want you to notice how he pictures the nation. Jeremiah 14, verse 7, O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He's speaking to Jehovah. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your namesake, that is, forgive and cleanse. For our backslidings are many, we have sinned against you. And then he gives us a picture of how the Lord had been treated by the nation. O hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man who is astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. O, do not leave us. What does Jeremiah say the nation had done to their Savior? They had made him an outcast. He was the outcast Savior of the nation. He was treated as a drifter passing through the land. He was treated as a stranger on the highway. And when he sought admittance into the homes and the hearts of the nation of Israel, there was no place for him. And it's certainly a picture of what happened when finally, as John says in John chapter 1, he came unto his own and his own received him not. And you'll remember those poignant words at the end of John chapter 7 when it says, and every man went to his own house. And then you pick up in the next chapter and it says, but Jesus went out and spent the night on the Mount of Olives. He said to his own people, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. There was no welcome for him in the nation, with very few exceptions. Why should you be like a stranger, like a traveler who only lodges for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, a mighty man who cannot save? Jesus Christ is the mighty man of history. We read of many mighty men. David had his mighty men who were tremendous warriors on the battlefield. But the greatest mighty man that's ever lived is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here's a mighty man who is unable to deliver, and he stands in astonishment because his inability to deliver is due to the fact that he is not welcome in the lives of his people. Each and every one of us here this morning have suffered defeat and suffered heartache and suffered difficulties and shame and however we want to describe it at various times in our life because we have, in essence, stiff-armed the Savior. I don't want him in this situation. I'll make my own decisions. I'll go my own way. And as we saw in our studies, attitudes produce priorities. Priorities produce decisions. Decisions result in actions. But actions always have consequences. They always bring results. And there's no situation in our life that we can put him out of that is not going to cause suffering in our life. The greater the significance of the situation, as, for example, how many young Christian men and young women I've seen who have made up their mind to marry an unbeliever. And they make up their mind and they're determined, and you can plead with them, you can talk to them, you can warn them of the consequences of the decision that they're making, and yet they're not going to listen. They make the decision, and then years later what happens? How many times have I had young wives come to me in tears, why did God let this happen? You know what my answer to them is? Do you remember your wedding ceremony? Oh, yes, I remember. Do you remember the words that were said? Yes, yes. Did you ever in that ceremony say, I do? Yes, I did. That's why God let it happen. Because you made a choice. You made decisions, consistent decisions, one after another, that led you away from his perfect plan, and therefore now there are consequences for that decision. The burden of my life is I've spent enough time closing my door to the Savior. I've done it. If I were to go through my life, probably most of you would run and leave. I've closed the door. I know what it's like to set my heart like a flint against Him. I know what it's like to choose my own path. I know what it's like to harden my heart and resist Him. And I can tell you, as I look back, I see nothing but shame and sorrow and suffering. Tragically, not just for me, but for others around me. And there comes a point where we've feasted enough at the banquet table of the devil. There comes a point where we feasted enough, we fought the pigs like the prodigal for the slop that's in the trough, and we finally wake up and come to ourselves and say, I'm going to return to my Father. The worst that I could have under my Father is better than what I have now. And then lo and behold, when we return expecting this stern look, expecting this angry response, what do we find? He runs to us. He embraces us. He places around us the best robe. He puts the sandals of service on our feet and the signet ring that gives us access to all of His resources. And we find ourselves restored and blessed by the loving and gracious Heavenly Father that we have. Don't make Jesus Christ an outcast Savior. Jesus picks up on this contrast in John 8, if you'll go there with me. Remember that Scripture is a unit. All of Scripture agrees with itself. All Scripture is inspired. The word means to be God-breathed. While we have over 40 different authors of Scripture, there is truly one author, and that is the Spirit of God Himself. And therefore, we find a consistency that runs through the Bible. Jesus in John chapter 8 is addressing the Jews and presenting His identity to them. And some of them respond to Him. If you read in John 8 and verse 30, as He spoke these words, many believed in Him. What a wonderful thing when we see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 31, Jesus then said to the Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And, you know, sometimes the truth of God's word confronts us and challenges us in ways that we hadn't thought of. And so they respond and say, we're Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Well, they had been made slaves to Assyria, to Babylon. Under Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrian army, they had been slaves to the Romans, and worst of all, they had been slaves to their own sinfulness. They thought they were free. Isn't it amazing how we fall into the slavery of sin and we call it freedom? Verse 34, Jesus answered them. Remember now, He's talking to these Jews who have believed in Him. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I think in simple terms, what Jesus is setting before us in this context is the choice that Abraham and Lot made, or the contrast between the choices that they made. Lot lived his life as a slave. Lot lived outside of the house. See, the slave lives in the barracks, if we could put it in the old Western picture. You've got the barracks for the cowhands, and you've got the ranch house for the family. And Jesus is telling them that when we choose to live as a son, we live in the house. We have the freedom of the house. We have access to the resources of the house, to the riches of the house, to the fellowship with the family. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we are family. We are a part of that wonderful unit, and therefore we live in a marvelous freedom and a marvelous liberty, as Paul challenged the Galatians who chose to live as slaves, and he brings up this very same picture. If you want to look at it in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, he's pleading with them, in essence saying, why do you choose to live as slaves? Why do you want to put yourself back under the law? Why do you want to live under laws and rules and regulations when you are a son of God? You're a member of the royal family. Why not enter into the house and live as a son? The son would not think anything of going and making a sandwich from the fridge. A slave would never do that. Because a son realizes that everything in the house belongs to him. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:3 that we have been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Everything that God is able to give you, He touches on it again in Colossians. We saw the passage in Colossians 1, I think about verse 15 or 16, where he says, "In him are hidden all of the riches of wisdom and knowledge." You have access to the storehouse of heaven. You have access to appropriate everything that you need from the treasure house of God. And yet we go through life living as slaves. Let's not live as slaves. He says, when my word abides in you, you abide in the house. When my word is at home in you, we could translate, then you will be at home with me. And as Jesus said to the disciples in the great abiding passages there in John 13, 14, and 15, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. You see, it took me many years as a new Christian to learn the truths of what I'm sharing with you this morning. And the years of my life as a Christian up to that time were years of turmoil and doubt and confusion and anxiety and sometimes anger. Because I tried, and I tried really hard to live the Christian life, and I kept failing, and I kept trying harder, and I kept failing, and I kept trying harder, until finally I came under the ministry of a man who began to teach me what God had done for me at the point of my salvation, and the resources that were available to me as a son of God, and the ability to understand my identity as a child of God, and to recognize that the Heavenly Father's attitude to me doesn't change. He is not performance rating me each day, checking off, ticking off a list. Oh, did he do this? Did he do this? No, I am accepted in the Beloved. I'll never forget many, many years ago before we moved to Australia. I had gone to Australia to speak at a youth camp, help with a youth camp, and I spoke at a church there. And a lady came up to me, and she had been struggling for years in her Christian life, a struggle that I understood so well, with her identity in Christ. Because she based her identity on her performance. And because she was focused on her performance, you see, it's impossible for us to keep our eyes on ourselves and on Christ at the same time. Have you ever noticed that? You remember the story in Matthew 14? Jesus comes walking to the disciples on water, and Peter says, "Lord, is it really you?" And he says, "Well, if you want to find out, step out of the boat and come to me." And so Peter steps out of the boat and he's walking on water. That's a picture of the Christian life. I was teaching that in India many years ago, and I asked the Indian pastors, "How hard is it to walk on water?" And they said, "Oh, it's very hard." And I said, "No, it isn't hard. It's impossible." Peter wasn't doing the difficult. He was doing the impossible. And we keep being content as Christians to try to do the difficult instead of allowing him to do the impossible in us. But what was the secret of Peter? As his eyes were fixed on the one who commanded him to come, he was able to come. But do you remember what happened? He took his eyes off the Lord. He saw the wind. He saw the waves. He saw himself in an impossible situation. And he began to sink. And as he began to sink, he did the one right thing. He said, "Lord, help me." And the Lord reached out his hand and took him up. As I explained this to the lady in Australia who had been struggling, I could see the light beginning to dawn in her face. And I said, "You need to see yourself in Christ. You need to see yourself accepted in the Beloved. You need to understand that when God sees you, He sees His own Son, Jesus Christ. When He looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Christ in you. First and foremost, yes, disobedience is going to be dealt with by discipline, but it's the discipline of a loving father to a child that he cares for, that he desires to bring to that transformation of conformity to the image of his son Jesus Christ." And for years I used to receive letters from that lady, and she would always sign her letters, "Accepted in the Beloved." It changed her life. The Christian life ceased to be a struggle and began to be a joy of experiencing the love of Christ in her life every day. Jesus wants us to live as sons, not as slaves. Move on with me, if you will. We'll pick up this idea in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a beautiful book. It can be confusing. I remember as a young Bible college student, I was afraid of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has some of the most stern warnings in the Bible. And they were warnings to a people who needed warning because they were living just a few years before the coming of Titus with the 5th, the 10th, and the 15th Roman legions to surround Jerusalem and destroy the city and destroy the temple. And ultimately, out of that devastation, the nation of Israel ceased to exist. So it was a time when stern warnings were needed, particularly to the Hebrew believers. Because these Hebrew believers, under the persecution that they were facing, had come to a conclusion, a human solution that works out like all of our human solutions. It takes us in the way the enemy wants us to go. See, Satan loves to use fear to drive you in the direction that he wants to go. If you fear something here and you run that way, you can almost be sure the enemy wants you to run that way. What God wants us to do is vanquish the fears with faith. Faith and fear cannot live in the same house. And so as the fear arrives, we face the fear and we conquer the fear through faith. But these people had a different solution, and that was, we are going to go back into the temple. We'll go back under the law, and we will realize, you see, we can rationalize in our own minds that the sacrifice is a sacrifice of Jesus, and that all of the activities have the significance that we now see in them, and everything will be fine. But you see, if that had happened, one of two things would have happened. There would have been two branches of the church, something Paul fought against from the very beginning, a Hebrew branch and a Christian branch. Satan tried that ploy in Acts chapter 15. He tried it again with Peter in Antioch, as Paul explains in Galatians chapter 2. He kept trying to bring this confusion, this division into the early church. And so the author of Hebrews at times warns these believers with stern warnings of the consequences of the decisions that they're going to make. But what I want to look at is the abiding part. In Hebrews chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." So we know immediately, don't we, that we're dealing with believers? These are holy brethren. These are partakers of the heavenly calling. And yet they're out of line. Like Paul, who writes to the Corinthians and says to them, "You're carnal." And he says, "You used to be involved," and some still are. You can catalog the sins of the Corinthian church. I think there are something like 10 to 12 that are listed in the 1 Corinthian epistle. And yet Paul says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were purified through the blood of Jesus Christ." So he says, "Consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." In other words, get your eyes fixed on him, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. I want to stop right here and ask you, how would you like to be as great as Moses? I mean, would that be good enough for you? Would it be good enough for you, if you want to performance rate your life, would it be good enough for you to be as good as Moses? Because I'm going to tell you, it wouldn't be good enough for Jesus Christ. He would not be satisfied with that at all. He would not be content with it. In fact, when the author of Hebrews speaks of those who did not enter the promised land because of their sin, guess who one of them was? Moses himself. And the Lord makes very clear to him in the book of Deuteronomy that he could not enter the land because of his unbelief, because he did not trust him, because when he was told to speak to the rock, he struck the rock, and you do not crucify the Son of God afresh, another picture that comes into the book of Hebrews. Moses was guilty of that, and yet here the author says Moses was faithful in all his house. Notice in verse 3, this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he that built the house has more honor than the house. The house is Israel. Jesus built the house of Israel. Moses is a servant in the house. Reading on in verse 4, every house is built by someone, but he that built all things is God. And Moses indeed was a faithful servant in all his house. The word that's used here for servant is a special word. It's a word that refers to a noble servant, a special servant. We would call it something like the steward, the one who is over the whole household. Moses was a faithful servant in all his house for a testimony of those things that would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. So we have two houses. We have the house of Israel. We have the house of the church. And Moses was a servant in the house. He had a position of standing in the house. And you and I have a position and a standing in our house. But the position that we hold is not that of a servant, not even a noble servant. He says, our position is that of sons. Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. And this troubles many people. You know the conditional sentences in Scripture? And we jump to conclusions, and we draw the wrong conclusions almost every single time. Whose house we are if we hold fast, and I'm going to stop right there. Are you his house today? Have you held fast? The author here says that we are his house, and he is the son who is to be in the house. But there's a condition. And what is the condition? It's the exact same condition that Jesus gave us in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15. It is that condition of fellowship. Now, if you were going to make a list of things that Christians must hold fast in order to maintain this wonderful fellowship, relationship of abiding, how long would your list be? I went to Papua New Guinea, and I was speaking to the pastors there, and I said, what must we do to be saved? And I said, I want you to give me what we have to do, and I'll write it on the board. And they began to tell me what we had to do, and I began to write until I had 27 points. 27 things we have to do to make sure that we're going to heaven. And I said to them, when you witness to unbelievers, do you give them this whole list of 27? And they kind of laughed. They wanted to cover all their bases. So I said, let's start eliminating what we have on here that is not given in Scripture as a requirement. And we began erasing and erasing and erasing until, lo and behold, guess what? We came down to the one and only requirement. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And from that basis, we were able then to move on. What would our list contain? I'll let you imagine that. But look what the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. Two things. You know what those two things are? Number one, the assurance of your salvation. And number two, the rejoicing that it brings. Looking back to the cross, I look at the finished work of cross, and I have absolute and total confidence in Him. I have none in myself. And because of His finished work and what He has done in my life, I have a hope that is ahead, that is a glorious hope that can bring me joy and rejoicing no matter what the situations are in life. And if I hold to those two things, I have a solid foundation. You'll remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundation can no man lay than that which God has laid, which is Christ Jesus. And I would suggest to you that too many of us as Christians are trying to lay our own foundation. We are trying to make ourselves our foundation. The foundation is Christ. When you and I hold fast to that assurance, when we hold fast to that hope and we allow that hope to bring us again and again back to His Word, back to repentance, back to confession, back to obedience, we are going to have a life of abiding where Jesus Christ is residing in us and at home in us. And that brings us to the last passage, Revelation chapter 3. Very familiar passage. By the way, Jesus is speaking here to believers. He's speaking here to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea, a carnal church. A church that's more impressed with what it has than who it has. A church that's impressed with its wealth, with its properties, all that it has. We are rich and wealthy. We have need of nothing. My friend, when you think you need nothing, Christ is not abiding. He is not at home in your life. The whole idea of abiding is that we live as a guest of God, and a guest of God looks constantly to the host. It's the host who supplies. It's the host who provides. I stand in need. I have nothing to offer. He has everything to offer. And therefore, as his guest, I depend on His grace and mercy and compassion to see me through. And this is what Jesus says to each and every one of us every day of our life. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm knocking at the door of your life. I am the same Jesus who appeared to Abraham in his tent door. And the question is, every day of your life, how will you respond to my knocking? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, he's speaking to the church as a whole. He speaks to us individually. If anyone hears my voice, and what do I have to do? What What must I do for Christ to abide? Open the door. What must I do to enter eternal life? Jesus said, it's as simple as entering a door. I am the door. If any man will enter through me, he will come in and go out and find pasture. Abiding is a door. But this time it's different. It's not me entering the door, it's me opening the door. It's me allowing Him, inviting Him into my life, giving Him His rightful place, putting Him on that throne of my life. And He says, I will come into Him, and I will dine with Him, and He with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat with my Father on His throne. He who has an ear. Do we have an ear this morning? Are our spiritual ears on? Let's listen to what He says. Let's simply give Him permission to enter our life, take control, guide us, lead us, provide for us when necessary, wash us and cleanse us, and live a life of continual conscious dependence on Him. Because if we do that, our lives will be transformed and the fruit will begin to flow, not because we're trying to make it happen, but because the source can do nothing less than produce fruit in our lives. See, I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he reads me in my home, tomorrow in the street. He may a friend or relative or slight acquaintance be, but I'm my neighbor's Bible, and he is reading me. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say, and men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the power of your word. May God the Holy Spirit implement it in our lives to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.